All right. And now please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And be ready to go to Isaiah 53. I want to get both of those passages. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to stop off briefly. We read it, Galatians chapter 5. And you should have some printed class notes there. And we stopped on page 87. Right after we noted some things out of 1 John 5:17. So where you see that 1 John 5:17 passage in your class notes, we were right there. That's where we last left off. We're not going to go to 1 John. We did that on Tuesday night. So we're going to be moving on this evening, hopefully moving well along. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to take in your word freely, comfortably, and with all of the accoutrements of grace. We thank you for your Jehovah-ness that has given life and grace in this day, and your grace really is sufficient. It is more powerful than any operation the adversary has, and your grace has overseen the principle of the preservation of your word so that we might not just have your message, that we might not just have a reasonable facsimile, but that we have the very infallible living words of the living God in our hands. And so we thank you for the complete and inerrant word that we have. We know that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it can pierce asunder the dividing of the soul, the spirit, the joints, the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we ask for the clarity of these scriptures that we are about to look at, that we might they might correct our thinking, our understanding of many things that have been in error in the past concerning the imputation of a man's sins to him if he remains in an unjustified status. We again thank you for truth, and we thank you for the opportunity to be edified by it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, we are again out of our study of Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 when Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." We have now come to a realization that that imputation of the ability of the law to impute sin to an unjustified man is a true and bona fide biblical doctrine. And there is no such thing as a man being justified, or pardon me, being unjustified and having the benefit of his sins being wiped out. That is a false doctrine. That is not found in the Bible anywhere at all. And we're going to conclude that issue in the next few Bible classes. And in fact, we've actually done what we intended to do to get us back to Romans chapter 5, and that's understand the law's ability to impute sin. But now, I want to have taken on that issue of the corrupted doctrine and the false doctrine that comes along there and says that Christ died for the sins of men, and therefore he was imputed with man's sins. And because he was imputed with man's sins, no unjustified man will stand at the great white throne judgment and hear anything about his sins. He'll hear everything about his sins. He'll hear all of those sins. The entire record will be dumped into him, upon him, and he'll have to actually begin paying the debt and penalty of all of his sins, all of his human good, or whatever else you want to call it. But this is a false doctrine that got started somewhere, and it took on a life of its own and actually wound up with the most damnable possible thought that you could ever have, and that is that Jesus died for all the sins but one, that he didn't die for the sin of unbelief. That is a heresy beyond anything that could possibly be set forth as a heresy. And so we have been actually teaching the truth and correcting that because I taught it. And I wasn't the only one, but I did teach it, and therefore whatever blame there is probably ought to rest at my feet as well as anybody's. So we're in the process of actually finalizing our understanding and appreciation of these issues, and we have actually looked at the fact that the terminology that's involved that is commonly used in association with this. There in Revelation 20, verse 12, that they're going to be judged according to their works, the Greek word ergon. And there in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds, again the word ergon, that in those contexts, both works and deeds are used to point up a man's sins. They are not just talking about human good or good works or anything like that. They are sinful works and sinful deeds. And so we have really seen that, and it culminated last Tuesday in that understanding that deeds is connected with the unrighteousness that's mentioned over and over repeatedly by Paul. And it's to be understood either in either program, in God's program with Israel or in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, just as John says there in 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. And so when you make those connections, which you should be making, otherwise you shouldn't be in Romans 2:6, or you shouldn't be in Revelation 20, then you're going to have some real problems. So there's, I want to leave that issue now, and I want to actually begin working on this final concept that we want to try to set forth as the reality and the truth of this. And so to do that, I want you to understand a few things when it comes to that issue of Christ and what he did when Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him and so forth. But what I'm after is what the Bible really means when it says he was made sin for us, because that is not, he was imputed with sins for us. And neither the original language nor the biblical sound doctrine will validate the fact that he was to its minute degree imputed with sins. And again, the Bible uses a lot of terminology, and we're going to look at some of that coming up here in Isaiah 53, that he was made sin, he carried our sin, he had the whole sin issue laid upon him, he bore it all, and he was the intercessor for it all. And there's a lot of words and terminology God uses, but he never uses the word impute. And so I want to say, on the one hand, I don't like the word impute, and I'm not going to use the word impute. On the other hand, I can live with it if you just can't get it out of your thinking, as long as the one final issue is the issue you understand is the big critical difference between knowing that someone was imputed with sin and someone was made sin for us. And so that's what this next section is really going to take up. And I want to say, on the one hand, that I don't have a huge problem with it. Most of what we understand about Christ being imputed with the sins of all men and all that, a lot of that stands, a lot of that is true. The majority of what we mean by that is what the Bible means by it, and it matches up. But the big departure is with the result of it. And that's where I take an enormous difference between the commonly taught ice camp doctrinal church theology of the imputation with our sins on Christ and what the Bible actually teaches. And so that's what this is actually going to deal with here in our class notes and as we look at it biblically as well. So pick it up right there, right underneath that 1 John 5:17 passage with this kind of lengthy paragraph here. And it says, now in light of what we have looked at so far, and I'm not going to go back over any of it, but what we've looked at so far with this whole issue, what I want you to understand is that when it comes to the so-called imputation of personal sins to Christ on the cross, you should now have enough biblical information to know that while I admit that my present understanding of that, like I've just been trying to say, is not drastically different from that. My understanding of it now is not drastically different from that. But because God never utilizes that term, he never talks about Christ being imputed, it must be, therefore, for an important reason. I believe it is. And I believe I understand what that, at least in general, what that important reason is. And I believe that the reason lies in the ability to understand that Christ, while paying the full debt and penalty for all the sins of men, yet at the same time, and here's the difference, those sins cannot be imputed to him. And this is why imputation, I believe, is the wrong word to associate with it. And you say, well, you're splitting hairs. I know I'm splitting hairs. I'm doing that because the Bible does that. But when you talk about sin being imputed to Christ, the sins cannot be imputed to him so as, this is the critical part that's all underlined, so as to eliminate them, eliminate those sins from man's ability to be held accountable for and to be judged for them. If they refuse, of course, the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation God offers by grace through faith alone. And so, all of that is just to say that my present understanding of it is not radically different from that which we have already understood in the doctrine of the imputation of sins to Christ on the cross. And what it really comes down to, like I said, is what is said about our sins being imputed to Christ and the result of that imputation. And that is not exactly what God said about it. What systematic theology has done with it, and I don't think systematic theology as a whole has done this. I think this has been done within those isagogical, categorical, exegetical churches or those doctrinal churches, and some people who hear this may not even know what I'm talking about, and that's fine. But that's my background. And in my background, that was the standard operating procedure, the standard fare that we all believed. We just held our nose and took the dose and said that's what it is, because either somebody who we looked up to said it, or somebody that we may not have admitted but we looked to as a pope said that's the decree from on high and that's what you're going to teach. And so that's basically the reason I did that. I never did it because I actually checked it out biblically. I did it because that's what all the people who knew were supposed to be in the know were saying. And what I'm saying is, and so for a lot of people who hear this, maybe it's not a problem at all. Of course, tonight, there's not a lot of people hearing it. But the issue is that what God says about it and that are not the same thing. And so that's what I'm after, is the result of him being made sin, bearing it, carrying it, being laid upon him. All of those terms that are used, it's the result that is not exactly the same that is being taught as to what God says took place. And I'm going to stick with what God says, even though it's never going to be popular, even among those people. In other words, in your class notes, the issue over there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's Christ being made sin for us, really is something that God did, that really did happen. He made him sin for us. That really happened. It goes right along with many other things that are stated God did with our sins in Christ bearing it and paying the full debt and paying the full penalty for it. And I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to take that away. That's not what I'm trying to say. On that cross, he bore something that and went through something that is almost unthinkable and almost inexpressible in having to bear the sins of just one man, let alone the sins of all men, as John says, that he died for the sins of all the world. And he never left one undone, intentionally or otherwise. And that is anti-Bible, anti-Christ, anti-American, anti-Canadian, anti-anything else I can think of. To say that he died for all the sins but one is one of the most denigrating things you could ever say about his cross work. And so, what I'm after is, I'm not trying to soften this, but I'm trying to make you see it's not so much that we've been wrong about what we've been saying about Christ being made sin for us, or the terminology that we're going to look at back in Isaiah 53, even if, as it does, we go back into Israel's program and see the terminology there that belongs contextually in that passage to Israel's program, but where it says he bore our griefs, like I have all these words up here, he carried our sorrows, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, he was wounded for our transgressions, and all those terms, I'm not trying to give you the idea that there wasn't a legitimate, real making, laying upon him of iniquity. There was. And the issue of him being made sin for us, and the issue of him functioning as the perfect antitype, so to speak, for the sin offering, that's all legitimate. That's all true. That's all real. And that all that really did take place. And again, I'm not trying to say it didn't. So we've got a container that's probably, you know, if you had 10 different degrees to it, 9 out of the 10 of them are correct. It's that last degree. And it's the last degree is the degree that deals with the result of all that happened to him. And that's where the twain shall never meet. And that's why if you say he was imputed, you're going to have to say what they say. It's logical that he was imputed to the point and to the degree with the man's sins, that man, even if he's unjustified, even if he stands as an unjustified man at the great white throne, will never have those sins mentioned or brought up. That's a lie. That's not true. And there's so much evidence of that that it really, really bothers me, which I'm sure you know, because I've been on this thing for a long time. But it really bothers me. And like I said, I don't usually ride hobby horses, but I'm riding this one. And I don't like beating a dead horse, but it's got to be stated. Somebody's got to stand up and say, look, these guys are so wrong, it's pathetic. And it's that result, the issue of the result of that being made sin, and the issue of becoming a beneficiary, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith and our trust in Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior, we immediately became beneficiaries of His redemptive work. But you were never a beneficiary of one zillionth of a degree of anything He ever did on that cross before you put your faith and trust in Christ. And I'm going to prove that to you. In fact, I'm not. I'm going to let the Bible do it. In passages that are so glaringly speaking of it, it makes you question a man's motives for even teaching such a thing, because he surely has read his Bible. Maybe he hasn't. Maybe these pastors just haven't read it. That's possible. It's possible to be a pastor teacher for 30 years and never really read your Bible. You've been reading systematic theology, you've been reading Greek, you've been reading Hebrew, but you've never really been reading your Bible. In fact, if these guys who claim to be studying the Bible from the original languages, really studied the Bible the way it's supposed to be studied, they'd quit. Anyway, it's the result of the issue of becoming a beneficiary of that redemption that's wrapped up in the issue of receiving benefits of a Redeemer's redemption. And in your class notes there, what people have so often done in the past is that they have come along and said that the benefits of the redemption of Christ, if you're going to come along with a little cartoon chart, as we have done, I'm going to have to go to this chart to get to the little cartoon chart, but if you go to the little cartoon chart and you say that the debts are divided into sins and works, and that Jesus Christ's cross work takes care of all the sin side of it, if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to come along and say that that is automatically applied to every single person. See? You say that, okay, if Charlie Brown up here, or Joe Brown, or Robert Brown, or Aaron Burr, or whoever it is up here, as the unbeliever that he is, before he ever believed in Christ, all of his sins were paid for, and therefore all of his sins were blotted out, and all of his sins are gone, and the cross takes care of all of that. And when you draw up this little cartoon chart, whatever pastor you are, you may have little variations of it, but you always have the cross on that side that takes all these sins away. And so if you were witnessing to somebody, you'd be able to say, well, hey, Charlie, did you know that Jesus Christ died for you, and all your sins are paid for? You don't have to worry about any of those sins that you committed. But let's talk about how much human good you've done. That's a foreign concept to witnessing, and a foreign concept to the gospel of Christ anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so this is all a lie. None of this is true. But if you're what people have done, they have come along and they've said, because you use the word imputation, it almost forces you to say that the benefits are of the Redeemer automatically, without your even knowing it, get applied to folks. The benefits of redemption, that there's one big part of redemption that's automatically applied to you. Now, I've not heard this, but I assume that what some of them do in variations on the theme is to come along and say, Well, it wasn't done that way until Christ actually died for them. So that when Christ died on the cross historically, then all that changed. That the shadow and the type was fulfilled, and now it's all been done, and now it automatically gets applied. So from the cross on, I don't know, maybe there's some folks that go that way. They say, well, not until the cross took place, and then from the cross on, then it's automatically applied. It is not automatically applied. In fact, the very, if I'm not going to tell you a man who thinks it's that way, I'm not going to tell you from the mouth of a man who has observed it or thought about it. I'm going to tell you from the mouth of the man who performed the very redemption, Jesus Christ himself, is going to tell you that's not true. Now, if you want to debate with him about what he did on the cross, that I want to see. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for the day when these scholars stand before Christ and these pastors stand before Christ and they find out what they had been teaching was lies and then they start debating with him about it. You didn't read the original language. I can just hear that, telling Jesus that. Well, you didn't get that in the original language. Yeah. Pull that card out on him. And this is a critical issue. I'm going to stick up for what Christ did. I don't care if nobody cares about it. I am. I'm going to stand for what he did. So, we mistake and mistook that the benefits were automatically applied to folks when they are not automatically applied. In your class notes, the key of this, the fulcrum upon which all of this turns and pivots, is the word propitiation. And propitiation is the word that comes along and tells you that the results never get automatically applied. And that's something that we looked at back there in Romans 3:25, and we won't go back and look at it again. But that's the word, propitiation, that total satisfaction of the justice of God when he looks at the crosswork of Christ and he sees what the Redeemer has done, and he realizes that when the Redeemer did the redemption and provided it for us, it was to the degree that God could come along, look at the cross of Christ, and be completely and totally propitiated, satisfied. Nothing else needs to be done. Propitiation is the word that tells you that the Redeemer's redemption never, ever gets automatically applied. Propitiation just tells you something happened on the court side of it. Something happened to the judiciary aspect of God's satisfaction that the payment has been made. And so that's the word that God uses in the gospel over there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. You don't need to turn to it, but I think I will because it is crucial. He comes along there and he says, whom God has set forth, Jesus Christ, and he just got done talking about being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And propitiation describes the understanding we're supposed to have concerning the balance, so to speak. There's a balance between what Christ did for us as our Redeemer and the position God himself is now in, and that the justice, as it were, of God, and he's now in a position to do something for us, that crosswork put him in a new position to extend to us benefits of the Redeemer and his redemption. But there's a balance there between what the Redeemer did and what God himself is now able, on the basis of that redemption, to do, to take the benefits of the redemption and apply it to the ones who receive it according to the requirement for them to receive it. And that requirement is the exercise of faith alone in the Redeemer on the part of the one needing the redemption. So it's faith alone, and then God can give you as... That's why Paul's going to come along in Romans and talk about that whole concept as the free gift. And the whole box gets given to you. You don't get given part of it at one time and part of it at another time. It's all given to you at the same time. And God has every right, every legal right, to withhold all of the redemptive benefits until the requirement that has been placed upon receiving those benefits is met. And so, if that is understood, where God can look at what Christ did and be propitiated and strike that balance between what He did and what God is able to do. Otherwise, if you don't meet the requirement by and believe and trust in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, then the justice of God has every right and does withhold all the benefits of the redemption. You don't get the forgiveness part of it. You get none of it. And that's why we're here. In fact, otherwise, that is, other than receiving that grace gift based upon faith alone in Christ alone, you get no benefit whatsoever. And that's the critical issue and the difference in this. You're in Galatians chapter 5. We've looked at verse 2 several times. But let's pick it up at verse 1, and I want you to see something not only in verse 2, but something that's also sitting down a little bit farther in verse 4. Again, over here in the book of Galatians, our apostle, the apostle Paul, through the fourth chapter, has just really braced these Galatians for trying to go back under Israel's law program, and that would completely short-circuit their sonship education from ever taking place. And then as he begins in chapter 5, he's going to further that, as you'll see later on, as we looked at down there in verse 18. He's going to talk about being led of the Spirit, which is what a son is, and talk about the way that is going to be done and so forth. But let's pick it up there in verse 1. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And that yoke of bondage is that law program, law system, and all of its accordaments. It doesn't just mean the laws, but it also means the entire system. And he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you," here's one of the things they were inclined to do, because it was such a powerful issue in Israel's program, is to get all of the males circumcised. And so here's some Gentiles who are thinking, well, you know, maybe to be sure, you know, maybe to make sure that this, it's like getting in the tank, you know, like Baptists want you, somebody wants you to get you in the tank. Well, I know it doesn't really mean, but let's just be sure about it. You know, a few moments of uncomfortability and embarrassment and wetness, then we're sure, right? Wrong. You had better be sure before your big toe ever hits the tank, if that's what you're so inclined to do, and there's no biblical basis for being baptized by water today anyway. But what I'm after is that that same kind of pressure is brought to bear. And so the pressure was to get yourself circumcised. And so this circumcision issue not only is an issue in the context, but there's an overall umbrella issue of them being bullied or being feeling threatened or in fear or in intimidation of getting back under God's program with Israel. And the man who understood the program better than any living human being is telling them not to do that, the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul never squares with somebody who tries to make you, the church today, the body of Christ, out to be Israel. It never works. And they get frustrated with Paul and just leave him alone, or they'll nitpick here and there of a few verses that they'll take out of context because they can't just totally ignore Paul, even though they want to. And by they, I mean the vast majority of preachers and Bible teachers today, because there's too many conflicts with Paul and the rest of the Bible. And that's because they don't rightly divide the word of truth, of course. And so Paul comes along here and he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you." And the reason he mentions his name there is because of that. And I, Paul, ought to know what I'm talking about. I, Paul, am circumcised. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as a good Jew should have been. I, Paul. When you see him do that, that's like coming along and saying to somebody, you know, that's like in the military, you've got this maneuver that your captain is telling you that you're going to do, and you're questioning it. And then when you turn around and you realize, I've been thinking about this, everybody comes up with dream teams and all of that. I've been thinking about my dream team. If I was ever to go into combat, what my dream team would be. And there's a few guys I know would be on that dream. Nick Bacon would be on that dream team. If I was going into combat, he would be a platoon sergeant. No matter where I was, because Nick Bacon knows how to kill folks and he knows how to keep his own men alive. And the captain, or possibly the captain of the company, I would probably have to reduce way down in rank from a full colonel back to his captain rank, but I'd make Bob Howard a captain again. Because I don't want Bob Howard up in the higher ranks. I want him down there where he can direct traffic on the battlefield. And he would be my number one ace. And so that would be like somebody coming along saying, well, you're telling us to go around here and flank make a flanking maneuver here. And he comes along and he says, I, Captain Robert L. Howard, am telling you this. And that's all I need to know. I mean, here's a guy who's been nominated for Medal of Honor 3 times. It's a guy that has one of the few men in all of human history, of all American history, rather, to wear on his purple heart the silver oak leaf cluster. And in fact, that silver oak leaf cluster plus 3 more oak leaf clusters, meaning he was wounded in combat 8 times. He knows what he's talking about. When Paul comes along here and he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, I know what I'm talking about. That's him pulling rank. That's him peeling off his cloak to expose his panoply of stars, if you know what that means. Say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You get no benefit of his redemptive work. There's none of this, I'm going to get some of my sins forgiven or all my sins forgiven and just wait until I believe and then get the rest of the human good. No, you get nothing. For I testify again to every man, and this is in the context of trying to do an in run around this cross. It's trying to say, well, his cross work wasn't enough. There's got to be law keeping. There's got to be circumcision. So he says in verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised. If you're going to do that, your mindset is that you're going to keep the law. You're doing that because the law tells you to do it. All right? If you're going to go down that road, here's what you're going to be facing. I testify again to every man that he is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole... Now, this isn't coming along saying that, like today, that if you have a little boy and you get him circumcised for medical reasons. This is being circumcised for the law, for reasons that the law spelled out. All right, if you're going to do that, you're now putting yourself in the position, I'm going to be a law keeper, I'm going to produce my own righteousness by keeping the law. So here's how Paul squashes that. I testify unto every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Don't stop with circumcision. You're going to have to. You got 613 laws. You've got on top of that commandments. You've got on top of that judgments. You've got on top of that ordinances, and you've got on top of that statutes. Any takers? But look what he says. If you're going to do that, if you're not going to be a beneficiary of redemption through Christ Jesus by faith and faith alone, look at verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you whatsoever. I don't know how you can get it in any stronger tone. Of you, he says, Christ is become of no effect unto you whatsoever of you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And all I'm after there is that you see the strong language. Christ is become of no effect. Verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul's understanding, even after the cross of Christ, was that if you don't get the benefits of his redemption, you get no benefit at all, period. So Paul recognized there's some people to whom the crosswork of Christ would profit them nothing. And that's because Christ didn't, because Christ didn't die for them. He did. That's not because Christ was not made sin for them. He was made sin for them. It's not because their sins were not laid upon him. They were. It's because a beneficiary of all of that is dependent upon believing him as your all-sufficient and only Savior. That's why. Now, let's validate that. I told you to go get Isaiah 53. Let's come back to Isaiah 53. This should be a very familiar passage to all of you. Let's get that off of there. Isaiah 53. We've spoke about it a couple times. But let's validate, even before getting to any of those things God makes it evident when he starts describing the cross work, before we get to the final issue in this, let's look at some passages when God begins to describe the event of Christ dying for the sins of men. God makes it evident that when he starts to describe the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you cannot describe what takes place as the issue of men's sins being imputed to Christ to the point that they cannot be imputed to those men themselves. And so we can talk about men's sins being imputed to Christ if you want to use that terminology, and you just can't stand not using it. It's like some people, for some reason, just can't stand the idea of not talking about this being the church age. Well, that's a horrible expression that's not in the Bible either, but sometimes you can't break a dog of old habits. So if you want to use that expression, use it, but I'm not going to. If what you mean when you say that is that they were all laid on him, put on him, made sin, and the rest, I agree with you. But if what you also mean by saying Christ was imputed with our sins is that God is not going to impute those sins to unjustified men, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. And the first thing that tells me that is the gospel itself. The gospel itself in Romans 1 through 3 forbids you to think that. And what I want to do is go back, though, from there and do some validation of that that we looked at in our epistles of the Apostle Paul. We should have some validation there of that issue. But since this isn't a dispensationally sensitive subject that's dependent upon a dispensational program, we should at least validate the very thing happens also in Israel's program as well. And what we're going to find is that exact same thing here in Isaiah chapter 53. And you know this chapter is often called the gospel in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. But this is within a section of the book of Isaiah in which he's describing that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer performing the redemption for Israel in their program out there in the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment. And these are very familiar passages to all of us, so we're not going to take a lot of time on them. In fact, let's break in on this at verse 4 and get a little under our belts here. But I want you to just, again, let your eye catch and your ear catch these expressions that God makes. He says there in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, we know that to the Jew, what they saw was him doing that for them. Not for the Gentiles so much, but for them. And you need to understand who the we, the them, and the us, and all of that is in this passage. It's a little later on that we get the revelation that he's going to do that for all men. That's that ransoming issue. That's why Paul can come along and say, he ransomed all. That's a foreign concept under Israel's program. But that's a part of the mystery of the revelation of the mystery in this dispensation of grace. That he not only redeemed, but he ransomed all. But right here in this context, it's pretty much Israel-centered. And he goes on and says, he was smitten of God and afflicted, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Come down to verse 10. He says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." There's that sin offering. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by knowledge shall many righteous servant justify, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Another expression. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That thing is just replete and pregnant with term after term after term after term to give description to what God was doing in the crosswork of Christ. And these passages are commonly the ones that are appealed to as teaching the imputation of personal sins to Christ. That's why I wanted to go back and look at them. And there are more than half a dozen expressions that explicitly state, even within the context of Israel's program here, I don't know how many there are, I haven't counted them up, but I know there's 6, 8, 10, something like that, a dozen or so, that express in Israel's program that their sins are laid, as it says, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Redeemer, on the sin offering, as He functions as the Redeemer, and they're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that sin offering and so forth. And this is the exact thing that did happen. All that we just read is exact. And it's not figurative, and it's not metaphor. It's real. It really happened. And it shouldn't be minimized. And that's the horror of that cross with all those things happening. And I'm not trying to denigrate that. I'm not trying to even dim that. That really happened. And you can say that even when you're talking about an imputation. That horror of it and all that. But again, it's the result of it that I differ with, that the Bible differs with. So all of this really happened. It's accurate. It's exact. It shouldn't be minimized. The problem is with the judicial results in redemption of laying all that on Christ, laying the sins of men on Him, and that God has not, repeat, He has not made that benefit automatic. Not one part of it. Not a tenth, not a thousandth, not a millionth, not a billionth of that has He made automatic to anybody. Period. Nobody gets anything, any benefit of this at all, automatically. Now, usually it's right here. If you're either thinking about it as I roll it over in my head, or if you're talking to somebody about it, that somebody invariably is going to come along, and usually what they're going to do at this point is they're going to bring up the issue, they're going to think they've really got something on you, and put you down and squash you like a bug, and they're going to say, but if you say that Christ died for the sins of men, and then the sins of men are going to be imputed to them, those unbelievers, then you're making that unbeliever, of course, now you're taking the unbeliever's side. You do realize in this argument what you're doing. You're taking the unbeliever's side. And you say, well, you can't do that because you'd be charging that unbeliever with double jeopardy. You'd make him stand in double jeopardy. And I've heard that more often. And that's usually as you're typing your class notes or you're typing your notes out or you're making some comment about it, that's usually that one thing that you put in there and you can kind of smirk at people and put your thumbs in your suspenders or your belt and you say, well, this doctrine has to be true because that's double jeopardy. Aren't I smart? No, you are an idiot, sorry to say. And there is no such thing as double jeopardy in redemption. Sorry, you lose. You're a teacher of false doctrine, and you'll be held accountable and blamable for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Congratulations on your breakthrough. Here's your stupid sticker. Go put it on your car. I'm the proud parent of an educated idiot who is a Bible idiot. But this again is not an issue in the Bible. Double jeopardy. Usually, like I say, I'm more familiar with double jeopardy every night at 7 o'clock. About halfway through Alex's show, then we get to double jeopardy. But the double jeopardy issue is not an issue in redemption anywhere, at all. It's a misunderstanding. Usually at this point, someone teaching this corrupt doctrine that since Christ was imputed with the personal sins of men, no man will ever be judged for any sin at the great white throne judgment because to do so would constitute double jeopardy. The idea being that, of course, a man cannot be tried for the same crime twice. He wasn't tried for it the first time. You ever think of that? I know guys with doctorate degrees who never thought of it. The unbeliever hadn't been tried for it the first time when he stands at the judgment or at the great white throne judgment. He hadn't been tried for it the first time. Christ is the one who's been tried. He's the Redeemer. You got a different kettle of fish here. This is not double jeopardy. I don't think it could even stand under double jeopardy in the courts of the United States of America. It can only stand that way in the mind of a subverted Bible teacher who has a subverted soul, which is what corrupt doctrine does. It subverts the soul, which is the term God uses. And so again, double jeopardy, when talking about Christ dying for sins, is pure, pure assumption, which again I'm finding is the talent of many breakthroughs of doctrine. The guy who had the breakthrough is a talented assumer. Or you can think of it just in its abbreviated form. But again, this is an assumption based upon viewing the Bible through the lens of Western law. It's an assumption based upon viewing the Bible only through Occidental law frame of reference. And it is completely ignoring the way in which Redeemer and redemption functions. But the issue is cleared up perfectly with the Bible. The biblical, oriental, Eastern law frame of reference concerning the Redeemer and redemption clarifies it like that. A Redeemer's redemption, and here's the basic understanding of it. A Redeemer's redemption never has to be, it does not have to be, applied to anybody. Even Boaz, when he performed the redemption for Naomi, didn't have to do it. And what you forgot is the very first requirement to be a redeemer. And the very first requirement in redemption is that an act of redemption is purely voluntary. It's purely voluntary. He doesn't have to do it. And again, the biblical understanding is that a redeemer can fully accomplish the redemption. He can do everything that is necessary to redeem someone if a predicament from the predicament they're in. But at the same time, he does not, and it does not, the redemption never has to ever be applied to him. If. Now this is something Boaz didn't do, but Christ did do. If the Redeemer has put a requirement upon the one needing the redemption or getting the benefits, if he comes along and he puts a stipulation as a requirement to get it, and that's why we have oftentimes used that illustration of salvation being the free gift that it is. And the Redeemer who provides that and has within that component total forgiveness of one's sins, plus that imputation of his own righteousness. In other words, those are the benefits of the Redeemer and his redemption. But none of it is automatic. It has to be taken. You receive it by faith and faith alone. And God established it that way, and he can legally do that, and there isn't a single... When you hear somebody say double jeopardy, that's a red herring. That is a red herring that they're trying to get you to chase that is meaningless. It has nothing to do with the issue of redemption and the Redeemer. And so the Redeemer can fully accomplish everything necessary and again, never apply it to anybody or extend the benefit of it to anybody if that Redeemer put a requirement on it, on the one needing redemption to get the benefits of it. And that's exactly what God did. God did do that. He put a requirement. Nobody gets this automatically. Double jeopardy simply does not exist in biblical oriental redemption. Because redemption does not mean that the one who has performed the redemption has to do it, has to apply the redemption to the person needing redemption. He can pay for it in full. And if the person never meets the requirement, if he put a requirement on it and they never meet it, he can just withhold it all. And that's why the act of the Redeemer is totally voluntary. He has to be willing to do it. And the application of his redemption is likewise in the hands of the Redeemer himself. It's never in the hands of the one taking it. The application is always in that hand, not in this one. But like the greedy people that we often are, we want some of it. And pastors will capitulate. So anyway, when you see all these terms utilized by God here in Isaiah 53 and many others as well, the real problem with making these do and say what God never intended for them to do or say is because most folks, when they deal with these terms, begin making assumptions. That's where they've gone wrong. They're assuming that since this took place, that there has to be an automatic application of the benefits of it to ones whose sins have been laid on Christ, but that's not what takes place. That assumption is wrong. The application of benefits of what Christ has done has a condition on them. It's conditional. A condition upon receiving the benefits. It's non-meritorious, but it's a condition all the same. Faith and faith alone. It merits you nothing, but it makes it so that the justice of God can give the gift and the full benefits of it to the one receiving it and keep that whole thing based upon the merit, the credit, the glory, the honor, all going to whom the one is due, and that's His Son. And not one shred of glorious light that is cast upon His crosswork is going to get denigrated by some jackass preacher, Bible teacher, saying He did it all but one. Nothing is more satanic than that I can think of. Anyway, those are the problems of assumption. And every unjustified man is going to find out just what Paul said over there that we looked at in Galatians 5:2. Christ profits you nothing. And so, let's see, we've got about 5 minutes left. What can we do here? Not much. We've got two other passages that we want to look at. Let's see if we can make some headway on it. I'm trying to think about what I want to do for Sunday. Tell you what. I think what I'll do is probably just stop there, even though we got about 5 minutes left. But come over here anyway. I'll show you a preview of coming attractions, all right? I probably shouldn't do this, but I will. Come over to John chapter 8. The last thing I'm going to do with this, this part of it, let me go back to my timeline chart here. One of the last things we want to look at is this issue that somehow people think that there is a way in which this was done before the cross work of Christ took place and a way in which it was done afterwards. And I'm going to show you through the mouth, as I said, of the one who's going to do the redeeming, Jesus Himself. He's going to say some things that's going to make that clear that has nothing to do with this. Whether it's historically before the cross or historically after the cross. A man never gets any benefits of redemption until he's met the requirement. It's just that simple. I don't care what you want to say happened. Imputation laid on him. He bore, he did that. You get none of it until you have believed. And when he dies on the cross, before, after, has no bearing on that whatsoever. So over in the book of John, I'm going to let him talk about this himself while he was still alive on this earth and when he was facing down his most prime adversary, Bible doctrine teachers. Not sound doctrine teachers, they were doctrinal teachers, but they were corrupt doctrinal teachers. Now the issue that's occurring here in the Gospel of John has to do with the Lord, when He's here on this earth, He's going to fulfill everything we just read about there in Isaiah 53. He's going to be made sin for the transgressions of His people and all of that. And there are some things that the Lord Himself said before He does that, before He actually goes to the cross historically. And there's some things that He said after. I'm going to show you two passages. One of them is before the cross takes place. That's going to tell you through the words of Christ Himself, if a man dies unjustified, he's going to have to stand for the debt and penalty of his sins. Then I'm going to take you to a passage after the cross of Christ in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Maybe for homework you can go and try and find it. But it's connected to a passage we've already covered many, many classes ago. But I'm going to show you one on this side of the cross, and I'm going to show you one on this side of the cross, and both of them are going to say, looking toward it, looking back from it, the unjustified man stands with the full weight of his sins that he's going to have to pay the debt and penalty for. He doesn't get his sins wiped out and benefit from that much of the cross work. Wrong. And so here again, there's some things the Lord says before he goes to the cross, and even after he's accomplished the redemption, that let the people of Israel know that if they did not meet that requirement we talked about for being a beneficiary of what he did, they get zero benefits out of it at all. John 8 is Christ beginning to face off with the Pharisees. And on Sunday, we will set this stage just a little bit more clearly about, of course, this is kind of a culminating, bringing to a head, so to speak, part of the Lord's earthly ministry, where he's going to confront them, and it's going to boil up to the point where they come face to face with the reality of who their father is and under whose authority they're speaking. And the corrupted doctrine that's coming out of their mouth is not from God at all. And of course, there isn't anybody who would look at and listen to one of these guys that wouldn't think that they were God's gift to Bible teaching. And they had a way of being able to talk without actually reading the Bible either. And they could effectually silence the Scriptures even in their program. But to just cut to the chase of it, and Sunday I'll set this up a little more in detail because there's something that you need to know what this follows on the heels of. But especially in these first 11 verses, but come down here and pick it up at we'll just go to the verses right now and show you this. And then again on Sunday we'll kind of fill in some of the details and go to that final. What I want to do is I want to hit this and I want to hit that final passage and put this whole thing to rest. And in the final class, and what I'm hoping for is that to take place on Sunday, that if we can finish this all up, we can deal with that John 16 passage. And I want to pick on that one because that's the one they all run to prove that Jesus died for all the sins but one. Come on down and pick this up at, like I said, we'll just read it real quickly because we're out of time. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, and these are Pharisees who are challenging him after some things that had happened between what they thought was going to be a way to trap him in producing someone who had broken the law and having her stoned to death, and that whole issue of that woman who was taken in the adulterous act. And that whole setup, frame job that was tried there in the first 11 verses, and what Jesus did to put that whole thing down, the Pharisees then come along and they try to challenge him according to the record of it. Imagine trying to challenge him according to the record, what is being recorded. You ought not do that. Let's pick it up at verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them, this is the Bible doctrine teachers of his day, I go my way, and you shall seek me. The reason I laughed about that was because they're not at all going, they're not even on the right road. They're not going the same way he's going at all. And they thought they were naturally righteous, naturally holy, and had all these breakthrough doctrines that they were standing on. But notice what he says next, and ye shall die in your good works. Is that what it says? No. Ye shall die in your sins. He doesn't leave it there. Read on. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, of course, they make the stupid, idiotic, childish mistake of trying to misapply doctrine because they have none to operate on. Will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said unto you, now he's going to say this two more times. I said unto you that ye shall die in your sins. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the Greek word hamartiais. And that's the way it is in the Greek ending. That is the dative feminine plural. Plural, plural, plural. In verse 24. Ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, plural. And I want you to notice something very important here. He's talking to them about what's going to happen after he goes away. I go away. When is that going to take place? After the cross work. He's not talking about, it's all going to change at the cross and it's going to be different after the cross. He's talking about what's going to happen after the cross. He already said in the context, I'm going my way and you're not going to be able to follow me. So he's speaking about the events that's going to take place after the redemption has been redeemed. The redemption has been paid and the Redeemer has done his redemption. And after he has done his redemption, he is saying, if you don't believe on me, you're going to die in your sins. Well, Jesus couldn't say that if he was some Bible doctrine teacher today, because they don't teach that. They are not teaching what Jesus taught. Anyway, he tells them twice there. Now, there's another passage out in the book of Acts, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, that's going to look back at that time. It's not going to state it this exact same way. It's going to use some terminology that we found back in the prophets that's going to state to those vain religious leaders that very same thing. You are going to die in your sins. He doesn't put it that way, but that's what they understand. They're going to bear the full weight and penalty of their sin debt. And the cross work and the redemption Christ did on that cross profits them nothing. And I could go to other passages in the gospel accounts. I just want this one will suffice. But I want to set this up and deal with it a little bit in more detail. So we'll do that first session on Sunday morning and try and finish this off to the point where we can say, this is what it means then for Christ to be made sin for us. And once that's put to bed, I'm going to take one more pick at a scab, and I'm going to take that one final issue of John 16, and I'm going to show you at least all I'm going to be able to do is just pretty much tell you what it means. And I mean, even if I get a chance to go over some background material, that's about all I'm going to be able to do is tell you what it means. But those three things that are said in John 16 are not dealing with Christ and this issue of being imputed with sins, all the ones but one. You know, the whole thing about the Spirit's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me has nothing to do with this issue at all. That just shows that if a man uses that, tries to utilize it for that, you can just sit there and say, you know, you don't even know what the Bible is about if that's what you're going to do. All right, so we'll stop right there and pick it up in John 8 on Sunday morning. We'll go to John 8 and the one passage in Acts, and then we will be done with this particular issue, and we'll just have the addendum at the end. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these issues concerning the Redeemer, His redemption, and being beneficiaries of it. We ask for the clarity of the issues but through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to take Your words and effectually work within us to produce godliness and write these things upon the fleshy tables of our intellect, our heart, so that we might understand and appreciate them as You Yourself think about them, so that we're thinking with You on this issue and not just about You. We pray again these things will be to our wisdom and our complete understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Unless you've got a question.